is. Sorry, I'm getting massively ethnic right now, but on Cinco de Mayo, we're going to, well, the day, yeah, Cinco de Mayo, we're going to make tamales, and then we're going to serve them at church the next day for everybody. And so if anyone was, who, like, can I get an idea on maybe who was feeling that in the next 2 weeks, just so we can kind of know? Oh, wow! Are you feeling to eat it, or are you feeling to maybe come and learn? Okay, so we've got maybe about 7 people. Okay? All right. So I don't really know exactly how much time I've got, but I've got to preach a 5-part series in a certain amount of time, so let's pray. Jesus. Lord, just in the time of worship, it comes completely clear how irresistible your presence is. And Lord, we just thank you so much that you're here amongst us today and that you have something you want to say to us. So, Father, in the name of Jesus, I just pray that we would have ears to hear and that we would not only understand, Father, but that what we would hear would impassion us and excite us, Father, about something that you're possibly doing in our midst. Lord, that we would have even eyes to see through the perspective of what you're doing. God, I pray that we would just in every way be submitted to your Holy Spirit in this time. God, that you would speak to us, that you would minister to us, that you would even change us, and that we would leave here differently, God, with a new kind of revelation and a new kind of perspective that possibly even shifts the way we're going at right now. Father, I just pray in every way that what I say today is what you've told me to say. It's your words. God, I submit myself to you. I pray that you'd help me to stick to what I've studied, and Lord, that you would just bless this time with your Spirit, and it's in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason I'm speaking today is to kind of contradict a certain way of thinking. And I hope to go into depth on what that way of thinking is. But one aspect of that way of thinking is the whole wait till you're better mentality. I'd be the first person to tell myself I shouldn't get up here and preach a message because Easter Sunday I just admitted to everyone I just came out of a depression. I'd also be the first person to tell myself that, you know, who am I to talk about anything because I still have relationships that need to be reconciled. I'd be the first person to tell myself that you don't have any of your crap in order, so you really shouldn't get up there and try to talk about anything. But I can't just sit back and wait for an imaginary approval to come that may never come, because what I feel like God has shown me, I feel it with urgency that, yes, it is a word from God. I feel like it's been confirmed, and I feel like if I don't get on the boat now, it may pass me by. So what I wanted to share was actually some reflections and some revelations I had after taking a class at the King's back in November. It was a history class, and I was actually going to preach this message back in December, but the crap hit the fan, or in the Greek, the shiitakes hit the fan, and everything just went bad, and I got into this depression, and just it was like the craziest thing, and a part of me looks back and just thinks, you know, maybe, perhaps, the enemy was trying to shut me up from sharing this, from sharing what he... from what God had revealed to me. So I'm going to share it. And it's a lot of it is applied to history, so I'm going to need to give a lot of background. So we're going to take a quick tour through history, and then we're going to get to the application and point of all of it. Okay, we're going to talk about the Pentecostal movement. That's what the class was about. It was about basically how we, the denominations that are around today and everything, how they were influenced by the Pentecostal movement. Now, the Pentecostal movement was a movement that, whose basic premise was a theology that there is a baptism of the Holy Spirit, but evidence of that baptism. Now, I'm not here to kind of influence anybody's theology. I'm trying to just delve or get out kind of insights from history, but just stick with me while I just kind of give you the history. So the baptism of the Holy Spirit is an experience that's after conversion, and it's where you get baptized in the Holy Spirit, and then what they said in the Pentecostal movement, which began in 1901, is they said that the only evidence of this experience was speaking in tongues. Now, as the movement developed, because this movement, the Pentecostal movement, spanned from 1901 pretty much through the entire 20th century, as the movement developed, they started to kind of change the language. They even broadened what was accepted as evidence of the experience. We're saying that, you know, prophecy is an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Discernment, you know, interpretation of tongues, other gifts, they broadened it. But that was like the major premise. Now, characteristics of this movement historically were, I mean, you can't deny it. It literally changed the face of Christianity as we know it today. Much of the language we get, the way we look at Christianity, the way that we even are known to the world as Christians was directly influenced by this movement. Now, characteristics of this movement was openness to the Holy Spirit. openness to the movement of the Holy Spirit, no matter how he manifested himself, which was speaking in tongues, which was sometimes shaking or falling into trances or crying or shouts of joy. There were physical manifestations. But one thing we see about the characteristics of the believers in this time period, that yes, they were looking for something more in their religious experience, and they were open to however it manifested. Another characteristic from this movement was expectancy and faith. People were just believing in God for healing, that he cared about their infirmities, that he cared about those little things that possibly nobody cared about. And they believed in him, that he would heal them, that he would touch them and meet them where they're at. There was a rise in faith, a rise in expectancy that God is with us today, and he has the answer for my need today. Another characteristic of this movement was unity. This movement occurred literally 1901 and on, and you know, we know that from that point in time, in the beginning of the 1900s, racial prejudice was as prevalent as we imagine as it was. There were racial segregation and everything. But this movement in its earliest stages managed to bring blacks and whites under the same roof to worship together, to pray together, to have meetings together. It brought unity of these cultures, but it also brought unity as the movement developed. It also brought unity of denominations, where later as the movement progressed, with the Neo-Pentecostal movement, we see other mainline denominations not only tolerating the Pentecostal experience, but also integrating the Pentecostal experience into their mainline denominations. That's why today you'll see tongue-speaking Catholics or Holy Spirit-filled Lutherans or Episcopalians and Presbyterians who have shared in this experience. So no longer were the lines of division and all of our differences and doctrinal, you know, opinions what divided us, but what this experience that we were all beginning to share is what united us. So it brought unity racially, it brought unity denominationally, and then next, it also, a huge characteristic of this movement was growth. It grew by leaps and bounds over the course of a century. We're talking millions and millions of people adopting some form of this experience. I'm talking hundreds of millions of people over the course of 100 years. There was something about this. There was something more that they were looking for in their religious experience, and this was it. This was that great thing that they were looking for. So growth. And also an aspect of this movement was people would get this experience and they'd be empowered and they'd be impassioned, and then they would go abroad to all of these other nations, and you see a bunch of missions going on and a bunch of missionaries pouring into other nations. Yes, they took the gospel message that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead and he's the way, the truth, and the life and salvation, but they also took this experience that they had, this powerful, life-changing experience that they felt within them. So it grew and it grew and it grew. So what did it take to get here? That's what I wanted to look at. So we're going to go back 200 years, and we're going to start with John Wesley. Now, John Wesley, he was the founder of Methodism. He also was the major proponent of a doctrine. He was pretty much the one that introduced it, of a doctrine called sanctification, or the second blessing, or the second work of grace, or, you know, it's otherwise known as like instant perfection. Now, he would say that there was an experience after conversion, after you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior and say, you know, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, and thus believing in him and that he rose from the dead and that was the power to basically kind of atone for my sins, then I'm forgiven. After you do that, that there was an experience after that. And that experience he called the second blessing or the second work of grace. And that was sanctification or perfection instantaneously. Now, he wasn't necessarily saying that, you know, you're going to be completely perfected and you're never going to sin again, but he was talking about the motive. In a lot of respects. But his major contribution to the Pentecostal movement later on was that there is something more in our religious experience. There's got to be more than this. And so he actually kind of got the thinking going. He began the thinking that there's something after our conversion experience. There's something more. So we're going to flash forward and we're going to go through the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening, and then we're going to kind of go to the end of the 1800s, like 1867. We see another movement beginning to rise, and this movement was called the Holiness Movement. And this movement ended up, what it was is a series of camp meetings and meetings traveling all over the world, and what they were promoting was this doctrine of entire sanctification that Wesley introduced back in the day. So they were promoting this doctrine and this theology. They eventually founded the National Holiness Association. Now, at this point, Wesleyan Methodism had grown because, you know, we had the awakenings and everything. And so we have Methodism and we have the Holiness Movement. Now, Methodism was, they were large supporters of the Holiness Movement. So eventually they kind of came hand in hand, where for about 2 decades, you literally couldn't get one without the other. The Holiness Methodist was all together. Okay, I hope we're still on the same page. So you have the Holiness Methodist Movement, but then there starts to be kind of this shift because though there was, yes, the Holiness Movement who was supported by the Methodist Movement, they were independent of them. They weren't submitted to their denomination because they were interdenominational. They were trying to take the message of entire sanctification, a second work of grace, something more in their religious experience. They were trying to make it available to everybody. So Methodism didn't really like that they weren't directly under them. So a kind of friction began to take place, and then it just developed where you have, you know, this side telling this side, you know, you're playing card games, this side telling this side, you're going to dances, and they started attacking each other's holiness and their right living, and so it kind of became like this backbiting thing. And then this side was telling this side you're cold and formal and you're not like, and they're just talking all this smack to each other virtually. You guys with me? Holiness Methodism. And so the Methodist movement, this where like a huge line started to be drawn, because again, they were together, where a huge line started to be drawn, it started to be drawn when a Methodist minister, his name was Atticus Haygood, when he literally tried to write out the Holiness faction from their denomination. He tried to literally, in a way, disassociate himself and the church from everything that they had to do with it, and from him, more started to do it. He would say that there isn't a second work of grace, that there is a growth in grace. He would say that it wasn't instantaneous, it wasn't a second blessing, it was a gradual attainment of the sanctified state. Now, yeah, again, I'm not trying to talk about theology, but this is just the facts of history. So this was literally disassociating themselves with the Holiness Movement, so the Holiness Movement is starting to immediately distrust the Methodist Movement because these conversations are starting to happen, everything's causing disarray, so there's this line being drawn. Then just the heat got turned up. And we're talking, I mean, the language used in some of these books was like a war of extermination, where like traveling holiness evangelists, their churches would padlock doors to them, and like if they had camp meetings, they would have to go through ecclesiastical litigation, a kind of lawsuit of sorts, just for preaching this message. And so the line was being drawn. Now that started to really happen just at the turn of the century. From 1890 to like a little bit into the 1900s. Now remember, I said earlier that the Pentecostal movement began in 1901. And the Pentecostal movement was a huge movement that changed the face of Christianity, that had awesome characteristics. Yes, it had its weaknesses, but it also changed things dramatically for Christianity as we know it. So right at the turn of the century, what do we have? We have a decade about, maybe a little bit over, but we have a decade of a movement called Come Outism. Now, it's literally a movement known as Come Outism, or better put, pushed out, where thousands, where hundreds of thousands, 100,000 to like 300,000 people were pushed out of their denomination, they were pushed out of their church, they were rejected, and they were literally just sent away. They were called the trash. They were called worthless. You're not good enough to be here kind of a thing. And what ended up happening to those people? Yes, they stuck with their holiness theology and their holiness tradition, but what did holiness turn into? At the turn of the century, the holiness tradition ended up translating or metamorphosizing into the Pentecostal movement, which, as we've already said, grew by leaps and bounds. As we've already said, it was characteristic with unity. It was characteristic with unity. Okay, so unity, growth. Openness to the Holy Spirit, expectancy and faith in God to heal, all of those things. So these rejected people, were the major proponents, they were the influential leaders, and the believers that flooded these new growing denominations that changed Christianity as we know it. We have people called the trash of a generation, called the trash of a church, the junk of a denomination, the garbage of a people group. They ended up being the blessing of the next generation. They ended up being the people who changed the face of Christianity. What was once the trash ended up being the treasure. What was once the garbage ended up being the jewel. That is a huge shift in time. That is a key time in history, a key time of transition. Immediately when I heard this in class, I thought of us. I thought of the people in this church. So many of us, we've been called the trash. We've been rejected. We've been treated as if we were the garbage. We've been pretty much treated as if we were worthless. That has become our identity and possibly even a shackle on us. But I propose that now that ends up defining our potential. That ends up defining our possibility. That ends up defining what we could possibly do for the kingdom of God, changing the face of Christianity as we know it. Let it no longer be your shackle. Let it no longer be what holds you back. Let it be the possibilities of something greater than we could possibly imagine. Something greater than we could even conceive in our finite minds. So I thought of us, and I propose that we are on the verge of another great movement. Another great movement, and I'm going to call it the Grace Movement. Let me tell you my story. Okay, well, let me just tell you, the hardest point and the most pivotal point in my walk as a believer was actually choosing to marry my husband. Now, not for the obvious implications of that, that I was like, gonna choose to marry a man, spend the rest of my life with, but because of what it took. Before marrying Josh, who's the sound man and the bass player, by the way, before marrying Josh, I was a very legalistic believer. I was very rigid and stringent in my Christianity, so much so that I actually believed that if I didn't pray one night, that God didn't love me, or that I was falling from grace, or that I was sinning. It was really thwarted. So what did I do? I'd pray every night. I didn't want to, you know, not be in God's good standing. So I'd pray for 2 hours every night. 30 minutes I'd worship, 30 minutes I'd read the word, and then I'd have an hour of intercessory prayer. I had this awesome prayer wall and everything. And I'm not going to say that God didn't meet me in those times. I believe he did. I believe that there were awesome times where I did encounter God. But I am going to say is the perversion of it is that I actually believe that those things made me more acceptable to God, that those things made me be able to access him in a way that I couldn't just being who I am. And just being imperfect and flawless the way that I am. What else did I do? I'd go and try to, you know, street preach every week because, you know, good Christian street preach. I'd even look at other believers and kind of size them up by their prayer life. Oh, how long do you spend in prayer? An hour? I spend two. I'd also size unbelievers up. I'd actually look at myself as different from unbelievers and non-believers in a way where I almost felt like I was better than them because of who I was and in terms of, like, being a Christian and in terms of my spiritual disciplines and all of that. I actually thought I was better than them. So how does that apply to marrying Josh? Well, in choosing to marry Josh, the shiitakes hit the fan again. I had been a believer where nobody had questioned my integrity. Nobody had questioned my ability to pray or hear from God or seek the Lord about these, you know, big decisions. But the moment I start going in a direction that people don't really understand, they're like, oh, this is Ariana. What's she doing? This is kind of different. This doesn't make sense. This isn't consistent with the girl. People started to question me. They started to question my integrity. I got told I was out of the will of God. I got told if it wasn't me that was demon-possessed, it was Josh that was demon-possessed, but there was definitely some demons working when we were getting married. I also got told that marrying Josh could actually cost me my calling and the promises of God. That if I chose to marry him, that might... my acceptability to God and being used by God in an awesome way would be stopped. It would change everything. I got told that. And so I got thrown into this devastation where I'm like, oh my God, because again, I was legalistic and I probably cared way too much about what people thought. And I measured myself by the standards of what man said was what was good. All those, you know, 45 extra sins that we add to the Ten Commandments. So I got thrown into this devastation where I'm just like, okay, I had a choice. Yeah, I believe them. And then I end up having to repent and, you know, trying to get my calling back and kind of trying to work my way up into God's good graces and then, you know, having to maybe beat myself a couple times and, you know, maybe throw myself on the ground in public apologies to everybody. Or I believe that God loved me no matter what, that nothing I do can separate me from the love of God and that he loves me despite myself and that he is not that dependent on me. That's what the grace message is, that it all doesn't depend on me, because I've got news for you. I'll fail. We'll all fail if it depended that much on us, because we're human and we make mistakes and we fall short of the glory of God. That's why we needed Jesus in the first place, for crying out loud. So that's where I came to grace. Moving on. Sorry. Anyways, I believe, okay, like I said, I believe we're on the verge of another great movement. And what is this next movement? Just like the movements before us, we're, oh, let me actually get back to that part in a second. Sorry, you guys, I'm losing my place. Okay. All right. So the grace message that we've actually heard each week, we hear it here at this church. This is Full Life Christian Center. Come on. I want you guys to know that we are notorious for being the rebels of Christianity at school. So you guys can be proud of us for that. But but the grace message that we hear preached every week from John, this applies to the unsaved, to believers, and to relationships. I'm actually going to read this part because this was my attempt at kind of defining what grace means, because to me it's been so much of an experience. And yes, I understand it theologically and gone through the scriptures and everything, but to me this has actually been a very real experience. So to actually define it and talk about its relevance in today's culture and in contemporary society, I'm going to just have to kind of read this because I kind of felt like maybe God was speaking through me when I was typing this. So let's get to it. Anyways, to the unsaved, it is the means by which we are able to come to God as we are. For the unsaved, we just come to God as we are, warts and all. To the saved, grace means that we are acceptable to God as we are. That we are adequate for his ministry and free from the bondage of human weakness. Relationally, again, I said it has implications to the unsaved, to the saved, and to relationships. This is my attempt at trying to understand grace and kind of make it, put definitions to it. But to the relationships, grace means that we accept people as they are and we pursue reconciliation, or in some cases we even be open to it. This is what I was talking about in the beginning. This is one of the reasons why I don't think I should be the one up here preaching this message, because I got a problem with this. I'm not good at it. And I want to be, but I'm just not good at it. And so this is probably the hardest part, because this applies relationally, not just to the unbelievers and how we relate to the world, but relationally, grace translates into how we perceive and relate to our brothers and sisters in Christ, even our brothers and sisters. And sometimes the wounds of believers can hurt like hell. They can hurt more than the wounds of unbelievers. So coming to this place of accepting people as they are, where they're at, and them accepting us, because, you know, Christians can be a jerk, but I can be a jerk at the same time as well. So it's kind of this rough dynamic. I know that usually I'm not, but no, I'm just kidding. So relating to people just as they are and pursuing reconciliation, or at least being open to it. Grace means that we view things through the eyes of relationship. Not just saying that we do, but we do. Like a lot of people, this is the weird thing, because a lot of people can, most Christians can actually say that they believe this. I'm not trying to hate, but it doesn't really translate into a lot of the way that they treat people. And that's where you really see it acted. That's where you really see what people are made of, is how they treat people and where their theology really lies. Because again, I would have probably back in the day when I was legalistic heard this message and been like, amen, brother, preach it, or sister. But it wasn't in the way I was treating people. It wasn't in the way I was relating to people. Grace is the power of God in the life of the unsaved. It is hope and affirmation in the life of the believer. It is a solution to our relational deficits. Grace will make the church touchable again. We're not touchable in our current state. Do you realize that growth of the church has actually plateaued, and by rates, it's actually declined than it's ever been in history? We're not touchable to the world. We're just so dang good at drawing lines between us and the world. So grace is the means by which we'll be touchable to the world again. Grace will make this Christian walk possible to live without guilt or condemnation, and grace will teach us to accept one another as we are. So why do I believe this is the next movement? I believe this is the next movement because we're looking for something more. Just like the people before us, we're looking for something more in our religious experience. There's got to be more than this. And you want to know how I know that's true of you as well? Because you keep coming each week. You keep coming. People may suck. I may have been hurt. I may have been rejected. But you know what? God's got to be better than this. There's got to be more with God. There's got to be more than this. That's how I know that this is the next thing. Another way that I know that this is the next movement is because it's already changing the lives of people. Like my husband and I. Steve and Marty. Steve Fosnot. Joel. David. Tons of people here. It's already changing our lives. It's already that thing that we've been waiting for, that fresh thing, Nick and Natalie. It's already that thing. Because there are other people, and then another way that I know that this is the next movement is because there are other people all over the body of Christ already testifying to this similar experience. If there are people all over the world, like Marty referred me to a sermon on the internet, and I went and listened to that. A friend had a prophet come and preach at her church. And there are all these people that are kind of getting on the same page in terms of this grace message. We're all kind of suddenly getting this. Is that a fad? Or is that that God is possibly doing something in our midst? That God is possibly at work and possibly bringing all of us on the same page for something great, for something big? I think that it's because there's something great and something big. As we had the Reformation and the Great Awakenings and the Holiness Movement and the Pentecostal Movement, so we will have the Grace Movement. And yes, it's going to go through a teetering. Yes, there's going to be some people that I probably wouldn't even relate with in their theology, and then there's going to be some people that are way too stringent. But that's kind of the process of movements. They have to kind of go back and forth and find balance. Yes, it's going to be hard, because I actually do believe that we are in the part of transition for this movement. So you know what that means? The heat's going to get turned up. We're going to find out what's really in our hearts. It's going to be hard. John has this quote that he says, and trust me, I felt what it means, but he always says, you know, I never experienced so much persecution from believers until the day I became a Christ-centered believer. And I know that it's true, just in my life as well. So now, bringing it kind of full circle, as far as come-outism and everything, I'm not saying that we leave our denominations or leave our church, because I love John and the McKendricks clan, but I am saying that we embrace the destiny and the legacy and the possibility and the potential that is available for us to embrace, for us to pursue. How else could we be able to relate to this, having been called the trash, having been called the garbage and the rejected and viewed in that way? How could we just relate to this by chance, or is it possible that we were prepared for such a time as this? That we're being built up for such a time as this? That we're being sharpened for such a time as this? So let us be freed from the ball and chain weighing us down. No, I'm not talking about your spouse. Let us be freed from all of the reasons why we shouldn't be the people to go. You name one person in history or one person in scripture, and I'll show you a reason by judging by the standards of their time and their culture and their day why they shouldn't have been the choice for God to use. For example, Paul, a murderer. Gideon, son of a prostitute. Deborah, a woman. Amos, Jeremiah, Isaiah. I'm sorry, but those guys were hardcore rejected, because you try preaching what God told them to preach to people. Nobody liked them. By the means we measure adequacy and usableness, those mean nothing, because God sees something else. Because in His grace we're made sufficient, not in our own strength and not in our own thoughts of what we think is strategic and what we think qualifies us. So let us no longer be defined or held back by the standards of this world. But let us be released from the truth of God's grace. He'll use you despite yourself, and He'll be glorified in the meantime. He'll accept you as you are and bring you to a place of freedom. There's one thing I did want to sit down. There's one thing I wanted to read. Sorry, John. This is my day of disrespecting Pastor John. All right, there is one thing that I wanted to read, and it's a poem. Sorry. All right, and it's a poem. Okay, so I wanted to read this to close. There's a word inside me, echoing in my head. It's my driving force. It's why Christ's blood was shed. It's something the church has not enveloped. If they did, then something inside them would erupt. It's time, saints, for a checkup. Do you really believe Christ died for you? Does it have anything to do with anything that you do? Is it free? A gift, like He says it is? Or does it cost 10 Hail Marys or an A on a quiz? Is the price you being a Bible whiz? Do you have to pray 10 hours a day, fast and groan, mourn your joys away? Or could it be that the abundance available for us is not void whether we've enjoyed wine or cussed? Understanding grace is a must. Did you save yourself through religiosity? Or did God give you grace completely, freely? Has anything you've done made Him love you less? Do you think His love stops, even if you sin at your best? If you say yes, you fail the test. No, his love has nothing to do with anything you've done or anything that you do. No, if you forget to pray one night, would he forget you and all of your plights? What kind of father would act out of spite? No, I reject anything that would preach. Christ died for the good boys and girls each week. Do you really think that we have something to do with his grace, his unmerited favor, our sins effaced? If we did, all hope would be effaced, our sins erased. No, I don't think we get it, that he loves us despite ourselves. If we did, then we would have to admit that when it comes to his love, we can't hinder or help. It's free, a gift, a present for you. It's beyond our list of don'ts and do's. It means that God isn't always trying to correct you. Don't misunderstand me. Yes, grow. But God isn't like a man saying, you failed more. He doesn't have unreachable expectations on you. If you tell me he loves me, why don't you believe he loves you? This is biblical truth. Is it obvious yet? The word is grace. It's up there with love and speaking life to this place. It's powerful, majestic, and yet simple and true. Why can't you digest something good meant for you? Perhaps crap is all you're used to. May a new wave of grace fill overcome you. So, Lord, that's my prayer for all of these that are yours, that they'd know you as graceful and merciful, Lord, and that we would be speakers of grace to the poor, and that we would walk in your grace full force. Amen.
And I needed that, because sometimes I feel like the king of misfit toys, which says a lot about me and a lot about you. But I've kind of noticed that God takes the broken shards of our life and puts us together and makes a beautiful portrait. That's how heaven is built, is by the broken stones as we worship him. Mighty God, glorious King, with all heaven we sing, oh, that the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forevermore. Mighty God, glorious King, with all heaven we sing. Oh, that the kingdoms of this world are the kingdoms of our Lord, and he shall reign forevermore. Our God reigns in all the earth. Praise his name, proclaim his word. Give him the glory he deserves. 'Cause our God reigns in all the earth. Our God reigns. Our God reigns. You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I see. You are my all in all. Seeking you as a precious jewel, Lord, to give up I'd be a fool. You are my all in all. Jesus, Lamb of God, oh. worthy is your name, yet Jesus, O Lamb of God, worthy is your name, worthy is your name. Oh, you come to save and renew. Worthy is your name. Go ahead, Ariana.
So, Lord, we submit ourselves to your purpose. We submit ourselves to your will. Lord, we ask you to help us embrace what's to come and help us to survive through these seasons, God, because, you know, if we have you, we can get through it. Lord, I pray for those who have been called the rejected, who have been called the trash and the worthless and treated as if they were nothing, Lord. Father, I pray a new mentality would overcome them, that no longer would they be weighed down and their feet shackled, Father, but that they would be set free, and that what used to be their curse, what used to be their bondage, what used to be all of the reasons why they shouldn't be the ones to be part of something awesome, Lord, let it be the reason why they are perfect for you to use, why they are perfect for your next great movement in the body of Christ, why they are fresh soil and fresh feet,